If you're turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, where we'll begin this morning. We closed last week with Paul's testimony at the end of chapter 9. About his rigorous self-discipline, how he doesn't run aimlessly, doesn't box as one beating the air. The last verse, 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Been teaching about freedom in Christ that we have, willing to restrict or limit his own freedom for the sake of the gospel and the life of others. He surrenders his rights and privileges as both a Christian and an apostle. And then he says that he even disciplines himself that he might not be disqualified. In the first word of chapter 10, he tells us why. For, here's because. This is why I am teaching all that I'm teaching, why I'm doing all that I am doing. For, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And we'll stop right there. So what Paul is doing is he said that he disciplines himself because, and then he's going to illustrate the dangers for us, for the Corinthian believers, the dangers of neglecting our spiritual self-discipline, of not disciplining ourselves as Christians, that we might be walking in the way that we should be walking. And his lessons here come from the way that God dealt with his people in the Exodus and in the wanderings in the wilderness up to the border of the Promised Land before Joshua takes the army or the nation into Canaan and conquers the land that God has given them. In the time of Moses, Paul is focusing upon this generation that knew many blessings. They were blessed by God to see God work before their very eyes. But they were also guilty of sins, many sins. And it resulted in God's strong judgment upon them. And that's what he wants to remind these Corinthians of. You have many blessings. Discipline yourself toward godliness so that you don't end up like these folks did who wandered in the wilderness. But let's pray before we go farther, and we'll look at these blessings of the past that they had, and then we'll begin to look into the sins that the people committed, the examples that were given to avoid. And then we'll see what it means to you and me. So, Father, we do ask that you would show us ourselves in this passage. Show us the application and how it is relevant to each one of us this morning. As we walk through the history of the nation of Israel, Lord, we don't desire just to have a history lesson. But as you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write down this example for us, for our instruction, I pray that you would help us. I pray that your Spirit would control your people, that your Spirit would convince those who are not yet your people that Jesus Christ is the only way. So show us yourself this morning and show us our need for Christ, in whose name we pray and come before you. Amen. Looking at verse 1, just some introductory thoughts before we really get into this lesson. Paul uses again a literary device. He's what the Greeks would call a rhetorician. He's giving rhetoric, not in the bad way. The rhetoric is just a bunch of talking, but he's making his points, and he does it using literature, using the way that he speaks. Notice what he does in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." If you have a school teachers here, you would look at that, and if you'd really think about that, you would say, wait a minute, that's not very good grammar. That's double negatives. You should not be unaware. You should not be not knowing. But it's Paul's way of saying something to impress upon us. All he's saying is, I want you to know. But he says, I do not want you to be unaware. I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be unknowing of the truth about yourselves. Remember, there's a group in Corinth who felt like they had knowledge. They had knowledge that other people didn't have. And so Paul says there in the beginning, they were puffed up. And they looked down on others who did not know what they know. And so what Paul's implying here, y'all don't know quite as much as you think you know. And he says, and I don't want you to keep on being ignorant of the issue. I want you to know. And so he uses that literary tool to drive home the point. I want you to know. And he calls them brothers. We've seen the struggles. We've seen the problems in the church at Corinth that Paul is dealing with them. And he's calling them to task over the sins that they're not repenting of. But he's still calling them his beloved children. He's still dealing with them as believers in the Lord Jesus, as saints, as he started the very beginning of the letter. And then we'll have today in our How to Study the Bible class, we'll look at a passage that starts with four. These connecting words that are so very important calls us to look back to the previous context. He said something is said, and then here's why something is said. And so he starts with four. He says, I discipline myself so I don't become disqualified because, and now the previous context leads us into the next section of whatever is being talked about in the scripture. And he says these dangers of failing to exercise this self-control, and I do everything I can do to ensure that I don't become disqualified. And the implication is you need to do the same thing or you will become disqualified. Again, he's questioning their claim to have this higher knowledge, and he's not trying to shame them. He's trying to shepherd them to, they were off base in their personal assessment of themselves, presuming upon God's grace. They were exercising their freedoms without being concerned about other believers and non-believers, unbelievers. They were just, they're free in Christ. They can do what Christ has freed them to do. They're not worrying about other people. And they're in danger of God's judgment, just as the people in Moses' day were in danger, or were judged. So Paul reminds them of the behavior of their ancestors, their spiritual ancestors, in this passage. It is a history lesson. We're going to go back to Exodus, but before we go, I want you to notice another emphasis. In verse 1, all are under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Five times he uses the word all to emphasize the fact that every person was involved in these experiences in the Exodus. All who were there. Everyone experienced all of these things. So, these five times. So, let's go back. I want to go to Exodus 13. We're going to take just a quick walk through these all passages and see what he's talking about as he says, all are under the cloud and all pass through the sea. And yes, I know we know, but we're going to look at just a couple of verses in each of the situation. So he begins with, and this is the blessings that they experienced as God freed them from 400 years of bondage. And God does it miraculously, revealing himself, of course, in the 10 plagues before they ever leave. But he delivers them, he guides them, he protects them, he gives them food, he gives them drink as they wander through the wilderness. In Exodus 13, verse 20, they have observed the Passover, they have left their homes. They are on, if you will, the banks of the Red Sea. And verse 20, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from them from before the people. So when Paul says they were all under the cloud, you can imagine they're camped there. They've left Egypt essentially, and they're now between, if you will, the devil and the deep blue sea. Egypt is behind them. The water's before them. They're encamped, and you can imagine the people saying to Moses, "What now? Where are we going to go? And how are we going to know how to get there?" And so Moses answered, "God's going to do it." And so God provides a pillar of cloud during the day, pillar of fire by night to guide them forward. All of them enjoyed the blessing of the presence of God physically revealed to them in the cloud and in the fire. Made me think of "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" So that's the first episode that Paul alludes to. Then in chapter 14, as they're crossing the Red Sea, let's look at 21. They really are backed up. I mean, we know it because Charlton Heston was on the top of the mountain, you know, and the army was behind and the sea was in front and they had nowhere to go. And God tells him to lift up his staff. Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry land, on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Then the story, the Egyptians pursue into the river that is parted, and their chariots get stuck in the mud, even though Israel walked over on to dry ground. And then the story is taken up again in verse 28. "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus, or in this way, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." So all of them passed through the sea. Every one of them, not one of Egypt made it out who went in. So again, the blessing of the incredible power of God. Moses, what are we going to do? Well, God will protect us. And so God parts the water, enabling all of his people to walk through on dry ground. And this display, imagine the display of the glory of God, the power of God. And so Paul just then makes a comment. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And so as Paul is thinking through this deliverance, this exodus from Egypt, going through the waters, led by the cloud, they voluntarily placed themselves under Moses' leadership, led him to think of this deliverance as a kind of baptism. They were baptized into Moses. They identified themselves. They put themselves under the leadership of Moses. And being baptized into Moses, we might think about us being baptized into Christ. So Paul uses this sort of as an analogy, writing to the Galatians, "As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So both the baptisms, baptism into Moses and the baptism into Christ, both of these baptisms bring or initiate a people into fellowship with a community of God's people under the leadership of Moses, the Lord Jesus. And then for us, after we're baptized into Christ through our conversions, through repentance and faith, we then walk through the baptismal waters as we publicly display our submission of ourselves to Christ, our declaration that Christ is our master and we are yielding to him and to the leadership of the local church, that God has, the leaders God has given in the local church. So, all are under the cloud. They're led up to the river, to the Red Sea. Then all are passed through the sea, a baptism into Moses. And then the fourth thing he says, all ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spirit, drank the same spiritual drink. Turn to chapter 16, verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So, we're 15 days of the second month, so we're, what, 6 weeks removed from Egypt, right? Verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. It didn't take long to forget about the blessings of God. They wanted for 400 years to get out of Egypt. God miraculously made that happen. And now these newly freed, liberated, blessed people are complaining about Moses. And so as they say this here in verse 3, would that we had died. We had it so good. They had meat pots there. We had it. It was, life was, well, they forgot what life was really like. They had meat pots and bread to the full. And now, Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. And I'm sure Moses went to bed that night. This is just a joy to shepherd these people. You know, I mean, they're such a good bunch. Well, he does talk with the Lord. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God's going to provide for them. He says, Moses, don't worry about their food. Verse 14, and when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. So they all ate the same spiritual food. God mercifully provides, even though they're grumbling, such a short time after he had freed them, delivered them. Then chapter 17, we have the same song, but in the second verse, verse 3 of 17, the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why'd you bring us out to Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord gives an answer, verse 5. Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So they all drank of the same spiritual drink. The Lord's merciful provision again. Massa, where Israel rebelled. Meribah, the place of strife. God provides water for them. And then Paul makes his comment, and that rock out of which the water came was Christ. It's a very important lesson for us as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament and how united they are. How do we look at the Old Testament as New Testament Christians? We look at the Old Testament as the New Testament looks at the Old Testament. And so what Paul is saying here is that rock was Christ. He's recognizing Jesus as the eternal, pre-existent Son of God before he's born as Jesus. Active with God the Father in creation, in redemption, providing both physical and spiritual nourishment for his people in the desert. This physical provision of water, and that was pointing to his greater, far greater provision of salvation when he comes as a man to die on the cross, to provide deliverance to his people spiritually. To the woman at the well, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. Or he says in John 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And then he kind of summarizes that. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. And if you know the life of Moses, the remaining life of Moses, you know there's another episode of water coming out of a rock in his life. This is near the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. Later, toward the end, water comes out of the rock also. So you have these two episodes that are similar in appearance, similar in details, but spiritually completely opposite significance in each one. First, Moses acts in obedience to God's clear command, hit the rock with your staff that you already had, that you used on the Nile. Later, Moses just presumes, I'm going to hit this rock. God tells him to speak to the rock. He says, I'm going to hit this rock just like I did before. He presumed upon God's provision in a way that the Lord looked at his presumption so seriously. What he did at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, he did the very thing at the end of the wilderness wandering, and that, because of that presumption, Moses did not get to go into the promised land. At the end of his life, he put him up on the mountain. You can look in, but you're not going in because you put yourself forward as the one who was providing this water. And so, in one sense, Paul is saying, beware, beware of presuming upon God and his grace and mercy to you. He's pouring blessings out upon you. Be careful. Remember what happened. Even Moses didn't enter the promised land because he did not discipline himself as he should have. So, Paul's this baptism, I'll go back to the baptism analogy, where Paul emphasizes these parallel, the privileges of God's people under Moses, paralleling that with the privilege of the people in Corinth under Jesus. And in both periods, there were these two events, a baptism that denoted loyalty or a profession of loyalty to God's leader, and then a supernatural provision of food and drink, regular. In the Old Testament, the people of God underwent a baptism. In prospect, looking forward to what Christ would do, we go through baptism here because of what Christ has done. They ate a Passover meal, looking forward to the salvation that would be provided in Christ, in their Messiah. We go through our Lord's Supper because of looking backward, what Christ has done. And he's comparing the presumptuous attitude of God's people under Moses with the arrogance of certain Christians in Corinth in his own day. The forefathers had blessings. They had spiritual food, spiritual drink. They were baptized into Moses. They were redeemed from the bondage. Did you think about those things? It would have been easy for the Corinthians. They're smart enough. You're sensible people, he'll say in chapter 10, verse 15. They've been liberated from sin. They've been made to drink of living water, eat the bread of life. They've gone through the waters of baptism with all the significance that that carried for their allegiance to the Lord Jesus, identifying themselves as Christians, partake of the Lord's Supper, the communion meals. And yet none of the miracles, none of the blessings that the people in Moses' day experienced guaranteed their entrance into the promised land. Blessings in this life do not guarantee true fellowship and entrance into the celestial city that John Bunyan writes about. Just because we experience blessings, that's no guarantee that we have a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. None of the miracles experienced guaranteed those in Moses' day would reach the promised land. In fact, two adults did. 600,000 men, women, plus women and children left Egypt. 40 years later, Joshua and Caleb were it. They're the only two who entered the promised land. Disobedience in 40 years caused the rest to forfeit the promise, to die in the wilderness. The Bible doesn't speak about their eternal destiny. We know the Bible teaches you can't have salvation and lose it, even in the Old Testament days. So the Bible doesn't even speak to their death and what happens after that, but they all died before they got to the promised land. And that's Paul's point. You experience blessings in your Christian life, but that is not what we base our assurance of our salvation upon. It's based upon our faith that endures. By faith, we walk with Christ. And if we truly have saving faith and we've been saved by Christ, we'll continue to walk into the promised land. They did not. Again, this is a good lesson on how the Old Testament plays out for us. We don't want to separate it completely. Some will ignore it. Doesn't apply to us today. This is for the past. Some of it's for the future. You piece it all up and you find almost nothing applies to us today if we're not careful. There is a difference in the Old and the New Covenant, but there's a definite unity in the Old and the New Covenant. And so we look at the Old Testament like the New Testament looks at the Old Testament. Verse 5, here's some consequences in chapter 10. Back to Corinthians, I'm sorry. Nevertheless, all these blessings, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The consequences of presuming upon God's grace. That's Paul's point in this history lesson. A few years ago, it was springtime. We visited Luke and our son and daughter in Salt Lake City. And being the baseball fan we were, we went to the Salt Lake Bees game, a minor league team, I don't know. And we were sitting on the first base side on the second deck, and it was a beautiful park, and it was an afternoon, spring afternoon in Salt Lake City, nice and cool. And Luke showed me on my phone that I had a panoramic deal to my camera. And that was just new to me. You know, I'm just a few years behind. And so for the rest of the game, we're on that first base side looking across the field. For the rest of the game, I took pictures of the whole panorama of the stadium. I must have 20 of them. You know, just the same picture. Nothing changes, you know. Maybe a man on second instead of a man on third. But just the whole panorama. And that was just the coolest thing at all, of all. Well, verse 5, we have a panoramic view of the journey from Egypt all the way up to the Jordan River. On the east side of the Jordan River approaching Canaan, we've got a panoramic view. And it's not a view of a beautiful baseball park in the spring. It's a picture of a war battlefield of all of the people who were overthrown in the wilderness as they were marching and progressing through the wilderness and their wanderings. So Paul is saying, think about the blessings they enjoyed and now realize their end. Never entering the benefits toward which those blessings were pointing them. They were presumptuous. They were complainers. In the wilderness, there were presumptuous people in Corinth, presuming upon God's grace. And I think probably we can say, most surely there are presumptuous people here today, presuming, expecting God to bless you. Maybe because he has in the past professed your commitment to Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism, shared together in the Lord's Supper the meat and the drink, or the food and drink. We'll do that next week. Physically and spiritually nourished in a sense, received many blessings from God over time. That by no means guarantees an entrance into the eternal life. We can go through every rite that's offered by churches today, read our Bibles, be involved in ministry, and we may find ourselves in the sad state of these pilgrims in the wilderness wandering. And so this verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, verse 6, took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Look at verse 12. Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I don't know. There were periods in my life that I would say, well, yeah, I know, but I'm not going to fall. I won't fall. I mean, other people will fall, but I don't need to worry too much about this. I'm pretty solid in my faith. And if that's what you're saying, this warning is exactly for you. Those who think they will never fall, presume upon your own strength not to fall, are the ones who need to pay attention to this warning. if we're thinking there's a chance, I'm not talking about losing our salvation, but falling in our walk with the Lord, if there's a presumption upon ourselves that we might fall, we'll be looking for it and we'll be disciplining ourselves and we'll be doing everything we can not to. The people who need to hear this warning are those who think they won't. And those in Corinth thought they'd arrive. They had the knowledge that other people didn't have. So this presumption, there's a significant warning and a challenge. And if you say it doesn't apply, and I would say yes, it does. It clearly applies. And so what Paul does, beginning in verse 6, he gives us some examples. We won't go too far with this. We'll finish this next week. I got one more week. But look at verse 6. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Here's some examples not to follow. Paul closes this whole section out in verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says, look, I'm an example. Follow me as I follow Christ. But before he says that, he says, here's some examples to avoid. Not to follow, but to turn away. The sins of the past generation, they're still plaguing the present generation as Paul is writing. Forefathers set their hearts on evil. Paul's telling us and the Corinthians that you can come to worship with your heart not right. You can read your Bibles. You can study your Bibles with your heart set on evil things. Make sure you don't. Make sure you, when you come before the Lord, you're not entertaining evil things. That's what they did. Learn from their example. If you've been, right, Paul writing to the Colossians, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What are the desires of your heart? Verse 7, which is a reference to Exodus 32 that Dennis read, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Moses up on the mountain for a long time, many days. The people come to Aaron. I know if you would have been Aaron, if you'd have been in Aaron's place, you would have said no to them. You would have said, no, that's idolatry, right? People come to Aaron, build us some gods who can lead us on the way. We don't know what happened to this guy, Moses. I mean, you know, he's gotten us this far, yeah, but it's been a pain. And so Aaron gives in, he makes him a calf, declares a feast. People sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play and thought they could take a representation of a god of Egypt and use it to worship the true and living God. That is an issue in Corinth. The idolatry of the city, the countryside, the lifestyle was dominated by the temple of Aphrodite up on the hill at the back end of the city, given to all kinds of idolatry and immorality. 1,000 temple priestesses plying their trade in the temple by day and in the city at night as they came down the mountain. And these people, the Corinthians, the libertines of Corinth, those who were free in Christ, seemed to have been so sure in Christ that they could worship him on Sunday and then associate with Aphrodite, the goddess of the temple, with Aphrodite's girls through the week, praising God and witnessing for him on the Lord's Day and involved in all kinds of worldly matters any other day. because they were free in Christ after all. And Paul says, you better think this out. The Exodus generation began to think that way, and they ended up strewn across the wilderness, ground. Moses, given the Ten Commandments, comes down from the mountain as they're rising up and playing with a golden calf there. He breaks the Ten Commandments. God mercifully gives them, graciously gives them another set. The first one said, you have no other gods before me. Not yourself, not your wife, not your kids, not your job. You'll have nothing before me, no success. Anyone or anything more important to you than God is an idol. Just because we have no golden calf or happy Buddha or whatever you want to think about, a totem pole in the backyard, just because we have none of that, we might can think the passage doesn't apply, but the idols of our day are not made with wood or with stone. You know, things of our culture are luring our hearts away, drawing our hearts away. We're growing up, we're raising children, and we're raising grandchildren in an ever-darkening atmosphere of sin and rebellion, of an eclipsing of the very nature and power of God Himself, being erased from our thoughts. We know the truth and we're responsible to pass it on, and we best be aware and be diligent and disciplined about it. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Immorality will always fall idolatry. Read Romans 1. They knew God. They rejected God. Believed a lie. And then they turned themselves over into all kinds of disgracing sexual behavior, immoral behavior. What Paul alludes to here is Numbers 25. As they're wandering through the wilderness, they make a stop in Moab, and the Israelite men mingle themselves with the daughters of Moab, and 23,000 die of a plague because of their immorality. It's an ongoing problem in Corinth. We certainly can't say we've stopped the immorality in our society, can we? But the Christians in Corinth seemed to consider themselves so strong they didn't need this exhortation. You know, the Bible never says, look, just be careful when it comes to immorality. Don't tinker around with it. The Bible says flee. The Bible says run. We know that sexual sin is a sin that grabs a person at the core of who they are. And it is such a gripping sin. I just thought about it as I was, in fact, this morning, changed my sermon here at the end, thinking about what we talked about in our Bible Institute class last week as I read verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. What do you think about that? 23,000 because of a stop in a city. We don't know how long they stopped, but because of their immorality, God kills 23,000. Or we'll go next week, we'll look at verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Here, serpents come into the camp and many died. Doesn't give us a number there. Many died until God instructs Moses to build the bronze serpent and put it on a staff so they, when they get bit, they can look at it and not die. I thought that was interesting too. The serpents are sent into the camp. God makes a provision, and yet he doesn't prevent them from getting bitten, and he doesn't do away with the snakes. He gives them a provision for after they get bitten, they won't die. I don't know what the significance is. I just thought it was significant. Then the next one, don't grumble, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That'll take us back to Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Almost 15,000 died. What I'm thinking about is this. What do you think of God? What do you think of a God who ever so often breaks out in these outbursts of response to sin? We were going over some of the more recent history, Christian history, in 17th century, 18th century, I'm sorry, Jonathan Edwards' day. The theme of the preaching brought about the Great Awakening. God is, we are bad, and God is mad, and the judgment of God is coming. And so you get sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where Jonathan Edwards pictures you and me as a little spider hanging by a thread over the pit of hell. And if one of these flames can just flick up and hit that little string that's holding you and me, we're in. That's how close we are to hell without Christ. Then the 19th century, a response to that was liberalism responded to that. God's not so mad and we're not so bad. In fact, God is love and man is good. Well, that wasn't a good response, was it? 20th century arrives and another reaction, and we need to take seriously what the Bible says about the wrath of God. And so the extremes, the academics, the liberal side of that, we need to take seriously the wrath of God. They do see the anger of God in the pages of the Old Testament, in the pages of Scripture, but not as the righteousness or the holiness of God, as an offended creator and sovereign, but a defect in his character. And so ever so often, this defect in the character of God shows itself, manifests itself through these sudden and almost unprovoked manifestations of a whimsical, capricious God, arbitrarily taking people out. In Moses' day, after Aaron's sons who are ministering in the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu, you may know those names, two young men come in worshiping God in the temple with their censers, waving the incense as they were taught to do as priests. The problem is, it was strange fire, dead on the spot. Later on in David's life, you know, they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. It's supposed to stay in the Holy of Holies. They take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them as a good luck charm. Well, they lose the battle, and the Philistines steal the ark from them, take the ark as booty. Of course, they get cancer and all kinds of distresses in Philistia because of this Ark of the Covenant, so they give it back. We don't want this thing. And so they load it on an ox cart and bring it back to Jerusalem, and as the oxen stumble, the cart teeters, Uzzah puts his hand down, to steady so the ark doesn't fall in the mud, dead on the spot. What kind of a God do we serve? Uzzah was part of the Kohathites who were taught since they were babies. Your role as the people of God, the family of God, the clan of God, your role is to transport these sacred things. But you don't ever touch them. Don't ever touch. R.C. Sproul says, Uzzah thought that his hand was less polluted than the dirt on the ground. He knew, well, they had many problems. The ark was not a good luck charm. The ark was the altar of the presence of God. The ark had rings on the end of it to carry with poles. But it's so much easier. Why would you bother with lugging that thing around down to Jerusalem? Why not just put it on the cart and let the oxen? God is serious about his word. He's serious about his command. And so some people will write God off as this capricious, just angry kind of a God who ever so often just wham, without warning, destroys people. But here's, God is just and merciful. We know that. In these stories, some say that just doesn't, that seems unjust. Why is he so harsh? And the real mystery, though, concerning God's wrath is not that a holy and righteous God would willfully punish willfully disobedient people. The real mystery is, why does he generation after generation put up with us? Why does he put up with any of us who reject his sovereign authority, who rebel against him? You know, there's 30 capital offenses in the Old Testament, 30 listed in the Mosaic Law. At creation, what does he say to Adam and Eve? That the day you eat of it, you will die. All sin's a capital offense at creation. And in the law, God diminishes it down or reduces it down to 30 capital offenses. We should be surprised by his mercy. Instead of destroying Adam and Eve on the day that they ate of it, he extended his mercy. Instead of justice, he poured out his grace. They may not have died spiritually when they ate. Apparently, I would say they did, but they didn't die physically, and God said, the day you eat of it, you're going to die. And here's the problem. When these occasional outbreaks come, as he interrupts his normal pattern of patient, long-suffering mercy, maybe he does that to remind us of the sinfulness of our sin. We take his patience with us, and we presume upon his grace. He's not so mad after all. We think he's not so angry about sin. Most of our sins, by the way, or anyway, are small potatoes. And then he drops Ananias and Sapphira on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit. Just to remind us, he is also just. We become so accustomed to his normal pattern of mercy that we take it for granted. Writing to the Romans 2:4, Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" We assume his mercy. R.C. Sproul says, we then demand it. And if we don't get it, we're flabbergasted and angry. God is never obligated to have mercy on rebellious people. If he were, it would no longer be mercy. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. A holy God is just and merciful, but he's never unjust. There's only one person who ever suffered, not for his own sin, and that's the Lord Jesus on the cross, as he died for the sins of all who would ever believe. I hope you're believing in him this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, it is with sadness we forget and expect your mercy. And we thank you that you've given us examples. You've written them down. You've preserved them through the ages for our benefit, to remind us of how merciful you are. I pray you would help us to discipline ourselves to godliness, that we might not experience the fate of those in the wilderness, of those throughout church history who have refused to take you seriously, who have not pursued holiness, those who've been lackadaisical and undisciplined in their progress, in their walk through a professed Christian life. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for your provision to stand faithful. We thank you for your word that directs us. And we ask that you would help us to stand upon your promise by faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.